Next Sunday, by God's grace, we will be concluding our study of Luke's gospel. Now, I don't know if that makes you want to cheer, or if that fills you with a little bit of sadness, since Luke has been our friend for quite some time. But however you would respond, it's my fervent desire that the gospel of Luke has left a deep mark on our lives. I pray that the same people who entered with me into this series will emerge from studying the truths of this gospel forever changed. We've been confronted with the authority of Jesus. We've been confronted by the message of Jesus. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be confronted with the pathway that Jesus calls us to follow. And I pray that you and I will never be the same as a result of what God's Word has taught us. Well, two Sundays ago, we began looking at the message of the one that we must follow. You'll notice that on the screen behind me, we're actually looking at part two of that message today. In case you may not recall it, what is the message that Jesus said he had come to proclaim? The message of what? The message of the kingdom of God. In part one, which we looked at two Sundays ago, we considered, first of all, Jesus' message concerning the priority of the kingdom of God. And we're not going to take a lot of time to review that, but I'll give you the main features of that particular aspect. First of all, we saw that the kingdom of God must be the priority of our prayers, right? We see that in Luke chapter 11, right? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's our priority of our prayers. Secondly, we saw the kingdom of God must be the priority of our pursuits, right? Even a greater priority than pursuing the daily necessities of our lives. You see that there in Luke chapter 12. Secondly, we began considering Jesus' message concerning the requirements of the kingdom of God. And last time, we left off being confronted, first of all, by the negative side of these requirements. We asked the question, what will exclude you from entering the kingdom of God? And if you recall, we considered four things from Luke's gospel, things that if you love them more than Jesus, they will exclude you from entering the kingdom of God. Do you remember what they were? First of all, loving your sin more than loving Jesus. Secondly, loving possessions, wealth, more than Jesus. Loving family more than Jesus. And loving yourself more than Jesus. So that's the negative side of Christ's kingdom requirements. This morning, we continue on to the second part, the positive side of Christ's kingdom requirements. So first of all, what is necessary for you to enter the kingdom of God? Again, we'll see several things that Jesus talks about in Luke's gospel. What is necessary? Begin by turning with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Luke 18, verses 15 through 17, because there, the first thing we see that's necessary to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is the faith of a child. The faith of a child. Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. Says that then they, these are people, also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Right, don't bring your children to Jesus. He's too busy. He's got more important things to do. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. you must receive the kingdom of God like a little child does. When you hold out a gift for your child or your grandchild for a birthday or for a Christmas, and you tell him, this is yours, how is that child going to receive that gift? If you have children, you know. He's going to receive it believing that you mean what you say. In other words, he is not going to ask you what he needs to do to deserve that gift. He's not going to ask how much he needs to pay you to get that gift. If you tell him, this is yours, he's going to believe purely on the basis of the words that you've said that this gift truly is his. We must receive the kingdom of God with that kind of faith. With a faith that takes Jesus at his word. Now contrast what Jesus says with the ruler that we meet in the very next verse, verse 18. Keep reading with me. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Right? And you'll see Jesus will link that language of eternal life with entering the kingdom of God. Right? They're almost synonymous in being used here. Well, after Jesus heard the ruler's claims to have faithfully kept God's commandments, listen to what Jesus tells him in verse 22. In verse 22, Jesus says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. If this ruler truly wanted eternal life, if this ruler truly wanted to have treasure in heaven, if he truly wanted to receive entrance into the kingdom of God, what did he need to do? He needed to believe the words of Jesus like a child would. If the thing preventing him from entering the kingdom of God was his love of wealth, which that's revealed in this passage, he needed to believe that the words that Jesus gave as a remedy for him was something that he needed to do. If Jesus said he needed to sell all that he had, that's what he needed to believe and do. If Jesus said he needed to distribute the proceeds to the poor, that's what he needed to believe and do. If Jesus said he needed to follow him, then he needed to physically join Jesus' little band of disciples and follow Jesus the same way that they were doing. Because he needed to take Jesus at his word the way a child would. That's what genuine faith is. He could not look for any other alternative than the words that Jesus said. He could not seek any kind of easier compromise on his case. So did this ruler take Jesus at his word and receive the kingdom of God like a child? What does verse 23 tell us? It says, but when he heard this, when he heard what Jesus required of him, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Friends, do we have any reason to believe that this rich ruler is going to be in the kingdom of God when we get there? No. The faith of a child is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. But what else is necessary? According to Luke's gospel, according to the message of Jesus concerning the kingdom. Well, secondly, we see that the work of God is necessary. The work of God is necessary. Now, you can keep your finger right here don't go anywhere, because you keep reading in verse 24 what Jesus says next. It says, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Before any of us start thinking that we can somehow fabricate for ourselves this childlike faith that Jesus is talking about, Jesus dismisses that possibility in one sentence. If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, who then can be saved? What answer is Jesus implying here? Nobody. With men, right? Does that include us? Not just males, but with people, it's impossible. So you and I, if we do whatever we possibly can to work our way, to aim our, to earn our way, will we get there? If we work really hard and we just go back to the Ten Commandments and work really hard to keep those Ten Commandments, will we get there? With men, it's impossible. And that's something that each one of us has to settle in our minds. You can't do it at all. And there's nothing that you can contribute to it at all. With men, it is impossible. Men cannot accomplish their own salvation. But with whom is it possible for men to be saved? With men, all things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. And that's what Jesus says here. God is able to give the faith needed to receive his kingdom like a child. Thirdly, what else is necessary for entering the kingdom of God? You see this throughout Luke's gospel. Repentance from sin is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. First of all, turn with me back to chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, because this was even before Jesus came on the scene. You have this being proclaimed by John the Baptist. He is there baptizing people, and it says that his ministry, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But look with me in chapter 3, what he says in verses 7 through 9. You have people coming to him for baptism, and the words he uses are kind of in-your-face kind of words. Look at, with me in chapter 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers! That really cozies you up to him right away, doesn't it? Nest of snakes! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And listen to this. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of what? Of repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, right? That's what a Jew would lean on. This is just a biological reality. We're going to be in the kingdom of God because Abraham is our father. It's biologically ours. And John's saying, no, it's not. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree, right, talking about people with this imagery, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, when you hear the word repentance, it's often defined as a change of mind, and specifically a change of mind toward sin. And in connection with the childlike faith that Jesus has taught, this change of mind toward sin is a critical doctrine. Faith and repentance can be described as two sides of the same coin. For instance, a kind of faith in Christ without repentance from sin does not equal conversion. And on the other hand, a kind of repentance from sin without faith in Christ does not equal conversion. Both are critical. But something that John tells us in Luke 3:8 is something, he speaks it in this way. He says that a true repentance, a true change of mind about sin, will become visible in the lifestyle of someone who has repented of his sin. Now, we understand true repentance does begin in the mind, right? When God draws you to faith in his Son, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and he does bring your mind into agreement with God about your sin, right? He changes your thinking about sin. The Spirit does open your eyes and your mind to see that your way of life is a way of rebellion against your Lord and Creator and that you must turn from it. So we understand true repentance does begin in the mind. But is that where it stops? If it stops there, is it true repentance? No. Because what will true repentance inevitably produce? It will produce fruit. There will be a visible turning from your old sinful lifestyle. That's how you know that repentance is real. Because people actually can see that there are real life changes that God is working in your life. So if you start telling people, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but they say to you, well, you're the same kind of person that you were before you started saying this thing. Has there been true repentance? No. People should be able to see the good fruits of repentance. And it's different than a New Year's resolution to be a better father or a better husband. This is different than determining to get rid of some of the bad habits that you have and be a nicer person. It is a 180 degree turnaround of your whole way of living from a fixation on yourself to a fixation on Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. By faith looking to who he is, by faith looking to what he said, by faith looking to what he did. Because if there is no good fruit, if there is no change happening in your life following a profession of faith and repentance, then no repentance has truly taken place. In verse 9, John says that every tree which does not bear good fruit, right? These fruit, this evidence of repentance, is going to be what? It's going to be cut down. It's going to be thrown in the fire. And I think you can understand what he's implying there. Turn over to Luke 13, verse 1, because Jesus isn't done talking about repentance. Luke 13, verse 1. You see Jesus himself sharing some very pointed teaching on the necessity of repenting of your sin. Luke 13, verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some who told him, who told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, it evokes pretty graphic pictures in your mind. And it should fill your mind with a kind of a repulsion at what just took place here. Because the people who were sharing this, like, this is terrible. I mean, poor people. How could this happen? And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And the point is, no, they were just like everyone else. They weren't hidden secret thieves and criminals and murderers. They're just ordinary, average, sinful people. And I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's Jesus saying here? Is Jesus simply saying that unless you repent, you will all die? Is that what he means by the word perish? Well, everyone dies. Right? You die, I die. Even people who repent and turn from their sin die. Jesus is saying that unless you repent, you will perish. The Greek word for perish means to be destroyed or to be lost. There is a permanency to this condition that Jesus is talking about. If you perish, there is no reversing of that condition. When the rich man begs Abraham from the torments of hell to send Lazarus to his five brothers who are still living, what is the motivating desire driving his plea? Well, we should probably look at that. Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 27. I want you to see this. It's been refreshing because we've been connecting this passage both in the Sunday school hour and in our study in Luke's gospel. But in Luke 16, verse 27, after the rich man has tried to get Lazarus to come and cool his tongue with a dip of water, and Abraham says, no, can't happen. He says in verse 27, well, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will what? They will repent. Why is this once rich man so keen on the repentance of his brothers? Why is that a concern of his? Because if they don't repent of their current way of life, which, if we put the pieces together, they're probably living the same way that he was living. If they don't repent of their current way of life, they are going to find themselves in the same place of torment where their unrepentant dead brother is suffering. He is perishing because he did not repent. He did not turn from his sinful, self-focused way of life when he had the chance. Repentance, turning from your sinful way of life to God, is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. But its absence will keep you out. Number four. Unswerving devotion to Jesus Christ is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Turn with me back just a few chapters to Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Jesus is walking on the road with a number of people in Luke chapter 9, 57. It says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Right, that's a good sentiment. That's the right idea. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, we've looked at other passages that address the necessity of loving Jesus more than sin, loving Jesus more than wealth, possessions, family, self. But here's why such a devotion to Jesus over everything and everyone else is so crucial. Look again at verse 62. Jesus says, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Friends, faith in Jesus is going to lead you into a difficult life as you follow him. Have you gathered that from Luke's gospel? Now, we understand that in this very unique situation called the United States of America, that hasn't largely been our practice from a persecution standpoint. We have other difficulties. We have health difficulties. We have financial difficulties. But we rarely have people threatening us because we follow Jesus. Some people, perhaps, but not many of us. But that is something that Jesus promises. Have you considered the cost that following Jesus is going to require? Following him is going to be like putting your hand to a plow. And that doesn't mean hopping up on a John Deere tractor and letting that do the work for you. We're talking about entering into a way of life that is difficult. We're talking about embarking on a journey that is filled with trials. Have you considered what following Jesus may require as you trust and obey him? Because when you put your hand to the difficult plow of following Jesus, it will bring with it the temptation to look back. I mean, Luke 8:13, Jesus talks about this parable of the soils. Remember that? The four different kinds of soils. And in verse 13 of Luke 8, Jesus talks about the word of God falling on the ears of a certain group of people described as stony ground. Jesus says that when they first hear the word, what's their initial response? Joy! Right? They receive the word with joy. Right? That sounds kind of like a Christian, right? When you were saved, didn't you receive the word with joy? Praise God! But then what? He goes on to say that initially they received the word with joy, but they had no roots. And so they believe for a little while, but in time of testing, when following Jesus gets hard or painful, what do? "I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this. I thought it was going to be sunshine and roses and gravy and mashed potatoes. No more. I'm gone." They think to themselves, life was so much easier before following Jesus. It used to be a lot more fun living for myself. I had a lot more money then, a lot more friends then. And your devotion to Jesus must be such that the sinful, self-focused life that you left behind holds no fondness to entice you back. Don't be like Demas. You read about Demas? He abandoned the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world. Don't be like Lot's wife, who looked back because her love and her affections were rooted in the city of Sodom. To look back with fondness on the life and the loves that Jesus called you out of is proof that you are unfit to enter the kingdom of God. You must be devoted to Jesus Christ above all else, with your eyes fixed only on him. No turning back. No turning back. So we've looked together at the priority of the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. And we've just looked at the requirements of the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. And finally, in our remaining time this morning, we see several other significant truths about the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. And we'll consider three. There's a lot more that we could spend time on, but we could be here all day talking about it. We'll look at three to write down, to meditate on together. The first we see in Luke 7, verse 24 through 28. And back here, this is after John had been thrown in prison, his disciples come to Jesus and they ask him the question, are you the one we're seeking? Are you the coming one? Are we waiting for another one? Chapter 7, verse 24, the messengers of John departed, and Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Is that the right answer? And more than a prophet. Verse 27, Jesus says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you that among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. In fact, many Greek manuscripts read, there is none greater than John. Period. Jesus is saying that John is the greatest human being that ever walked the earth because of his role in preparing the way of the Lord. Right? Apart from Jesus, John is the greatest. But then what does Jesus say? But he who is least where? In the kingdom of God is greater than he. To put this in perspective, the born again former alcoholic who's in the kingdom of God is greater than the man who's the most famous athlete in this life. The born again former thief who's in the kingdom of God is greater than the man who's the richest billionaire in this life. The born again orphan who's in the kingdom of God is greater than the man or woman who holds the highest political office in this life. The born-again children's Sunday school teacher who is in the kingdom of God is greater than the world's most influential pastor in this life. And that's the perspective that Jesus calls us to. Number two, God is pleased to give the kingdom of God to Jesus' followers. You see this in Luke chapter 12. So I invite you to turn there. Luke 12, 32. God is pleased to give the kingdom to Jesus' followers. And this is right after Jesus has told his disciples, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. The life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. You come down here to chapter 12, verse 32, and what does Jesus tell these very simple, ordinary, everyday followers of his? He says to them in verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mean, friends, what greater motivation do we have for living for Jesus in this life than this promise that our Father is very pleased to give His kingdom to the followers of His Son? Can you think of a greater motivation than that? When Peter, James, and John and the other disciples heard these words, this is what they heard Him say. They heard Him say that because it was their Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom, there were practical actions that they could and needed to take to determine, to demonstrate their faith in the Lord's promise. How are you demonstrating in your life that you are believing the Lord's promise? What do your priorities and choices in this life reveal? Does the way you live reveal that your treasure is the eternal kingdom that God has promised? Or does the way you live reveal that your treasure is money and the things that money has to buy in this life? Are you using your possessions and financial resources in a way that declares to others that the coming kingdom of God is worth more to you than anything in this life? And finally, number three, we see in Luke 17, verses 20 through 24, that whenever the kingdom of God comes, its coming will be immediate. It'll be immediate. Luke 17, verse 20 says, "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here, see there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is," and our New King James says, "within you." And I believe the context requires us to translate it this way. The kingdom of God is among you. Because Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom of God is in your heart. That's not the whole point of this text. And we'll keep reading and verify that. He's saying, indeed, the kingdom of God is in your midst. One moment, the kingdom of God is absent. And next moment, it's going to be here. Keep reading in verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here, look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." So friend, when Jesus returns, there will be no warning. This will not be a slow progression like an army fighting its way across the country through enemy forces. There will be no time to prepare, because when Jesus comes, friend, it's going to be like lightning. Or maybe you've heard people say, "I'm not ready to give my life to Jesus quite yet." You heard that? Maybe that's you this morning. There's other things I want to do first. I want to have a little fun in life first. I want to do something with my life that's enjoyable. I mean, I've spent my whole life working for someone else. I want to live life for myself for a change. I'll give my life to Jesus later. Well, if that's you here today, are you really willing to take that chance? Because when Jesus returns, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. I mean, you just look at verse 27 here. What was going on in the days of Noah? It says, they ate, They drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Are you willing to take the chance that you also will not face sudden destruction? Likewise, in verse 28, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, what happened? It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When Jesus comes to usher in the kingdom of God, you will not have time to give your life to Jesus Christ. It will be too late. If you have been ashamed of Jesus in this life, if you have not sought to be joined with him by putting your faith in him alone, he will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and in the glory of the holy angels. So friends, as we consider the message of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ proclaimed, what's your response to his message? What effect does the good news, and it is good news, right? You might say, there's a lot of bad news in there. And you'd be right. But in the middle of that bad news, we have the glorious good news that none of this has to be the case for you. What effect has the good news of the kingdom of God had on you as you've heard it throughout Luke's gospel in our review time today? Is the kingdom of God the priority of your life? Do you meet Jesus' requirements for entering? Is your Father's kingdom your ultimate treasure? Does the promise of the kingdom motivate you to live this life for eternity and not for the temporary pleasures of this life? Does the suddenness of the kingdom's coming fill you with a sense of watchfulness and vigilance as you wait for Jesus' return? Jesus tells us in Luke 21, verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Friends, strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus has declared to us the way into the kingdom of God. Friend, if you are on that path, you have incredible glory awaiting you. But there will not be many on that path. It's not a path that you should assume. He has provided the way, but the question is, are you trusting in Jesus? Have you come to believe his message? His message is good news. The way into God's eternal kingdom has been graciously revealed. It's a gift. But you have to let Jesus' message stand alone. You can't alter it. You can't change it. You can't bring your own personal take into it. As it stands in God's word, so it must be received. No less, no more. But my friend, if you will take Jesus at his word, trusting in him alone, What do you have to look forward to? You have the kingdom of God promised by Jesus Christ that the Father is well pleased to give to His children. Is that what you're living for? Is that the beat of your heart every day? I pray that it will be. I pray that Jesus Christ is worthy in your mind of pursuing His way, which is the only way. Let's pray.